This audio is brought to you by Muslim Central. Please consider donating to help cover our running costs and future projects by visiting www.muslimcentral.com/donate.
على آله وصحبه أجمعين. اللهم لا علم لنا إلا ما علمتنا فعلمنا ما ينفعنا وانفعنا بما علمتنا وزدنا علما يا كريم. My dear brothers and sisters, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. So as was announced, we're doing story night, where we'll be speaking about the story of the boy and the king from Surah Al-Buruj. Imam Muslim, rahimahullah, he narrates this story in Kitab al-Zuhud wal-Raqa'iq. So it's narrated in Sahih Muslim and in other books of hadith as well. And the story starts off with that there is a king and a magician. And the magician comes to the king one day and he says, "My dear king, I'm getting old and I fear that I'm either going to get really sick or I'm going to die. And all of the magic that I know will be completely lost. So I would like you to find me someone. Jazakallah khair. I would like you to find me someone that I can teach this magic to." So the king goes searching in his town and he comes across this young man who is very intelligent and very hardworking. And he tells this young man that, "I will take care of all of your needs and all of your family's needs on the condition that you start learning magic from the magician." So this young man agrees. He thinks, you know, what better deal am I ever going to get than this, where all of my needs and all the needs of my family can be met. So he starts going to the magician every single day. And one day, as he's on his way to the magician, he comes across this monk, basically a sheikh, that's giving da'wah to the people, telling the people to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala alone and to renounce this dunya. And the young man is very impressed by this monk. So every day on his way to the magician, he spends time with the monk, learning whatever the monk has to say, and then he makes his way to the magician. One day when the young boy is late, the magician gets very, very angry and very, very upset. And he beats up the young man. And the young man, he goes and he complains to the monk. And he tells him that the magician has beaten me up, and he tells me that I can never be late again, and if I do, I will lose my agreement with the king, and he will no longer teach me magic either. So the monk tells him that the next time you are late, I want you to tell the magician that it is your family that made you late. Tell the magician that it is your family that made you late. So the next time the young man was late, he tells the magician, "It was my family that made me late," and he let the young man be. One day on his way to class, in the middle of the city, there's a giant beast that is blocking off the pathway going from in and out of the kingdom, basically. And the young boy decides, you know what, today is the day that I am going to decipher who is on the truth, either the magician or the monk. So he picks up a rock and he says, "Oh Allah, if the monk is upon the truth, then let this stone kill this beast and let the people roam freely." So he picks up the stone, he throws the stone at the beast, and subhanAllah, the beast dies. The young man, he goes back to the monk and he tells him everything that has just happened. So excited that I was able to kill the beast, I picked up the rock, I said, "Oh Allah, if the monk is upon the truth, kill the beast," and that is exactly what happened. And the monk, he tells the boy that you have reached a level that has even surpassed me. And I fear that you will be tested very, very soon. And I ask you that when you are tested, just do me one favor. Do not mention my name at all. Do not tell them that I am the one that taught you. And the young boy agrees. So now, this young boy, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given him basically a power, which is to cure the sick through dua. So people are coming to him, they're blind, he makes dua, they're cured of their blindness. People have leprosy, skin conditions, he makes dua, they're cured of their skin condition. And word of this gets around the kingdom now. And the king has a right-hand man that has gone, well, started to go blind. So one day he gathers as many gifts as he can, and he summons the young boy, and he says, "All of these gifts that you see are for you, as long as you cure me of my blindness." And the young boy, he says, "I do not cure blindness, it is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that cures. However, if you accept Islam, I will make dua for you, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will cure your blindness." And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will cure your blindness. So this right-hand man, he accepts Islam, the young boy makes dua for him, and his blindness is cured. So now the next time this right-hand man of the king is interacting with the king is surprised, "How are you able to do all of these things that you weren't able to do for such a long time?" And this man, he says, "My Lord has cured me." And the king says, "What do you mean your Lord has cured you? I did not cure you." And the man responds by saying, "My Lord and your Lord is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala." And the king is enraged. He is infuriated. He takes this man and he starts beating him up. And he tells him, who cured you? And he says, it was the young boy. So now the king has the young boy summoned, and he basically lashes and whips the young boy. And he says, who is it that taught you the ability to cure the sick and the blind? And the young boy, he says, I do not cure the sick and the blind, it is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The king is infuriated even more, he beats him up even further and punishes him even further. Till the young boy says, it is the monk that taught me how to cure the sick and the blind. So now the monk is summoned. And now the king wants to make an example for the boy and for his right-hand man. He tells the monk that I want you to renounce your faith. If you do not do so, I will kill you. And the monk says, I will never renounce my faith, my firmest faith upon Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the king, he takes a saw, and he saws the monk in half. And now he calls the right-hand man, and he asks him, will you renounce your faith? And the right-hand man says, no. And he does the exact same with the right-hand man as well. Now the king is infuriated, but he realizes something. That it's not going to be enough to kill the boy. We have to make an example out of the boy. So he calls the guards, and he tells the guards that I want you to take this young boy to the highest mountain in the city. And when you get to the top, throw him off the mountain and let all of the kingdom see what happens to those that defy me. So they start taking him up the mountain, and the young boy is petrified and he's scared. And he starts making dua. Allahumma ikfinihim bima shi'at. Allahumma ikfinihim bima shi'at. O Allah, suffice me in taking care of them in any way that you please. And as soon as they get to the top of the mountain starts to shake. Everyone falls off to their death, except for the young boy. The young boy, he comes back to the king. And king asks, where are the men that I sent with you? And he says, the men have died. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala took care of them. The king says, okay, perhaps something happened on top of the mountain that I don't know of, but let's see what you do in the middle of the ocean. So he calls a new set of guards and they take this young boy to the middle of the ocean. And again, the young boy makes dua, Allahumma kfinihim bima shi'at. Oh Allah, suffice me in any way that you please and take care of these people. So now in the middle of the ocean, a massive tidal wave comes and kills all of the guards. Yet the young boy survives. And yet again, the young boy, he comes back to the king and he says, you will not be able to kill me up until you follow my rules. And the king says, what are your rules? He says, I want you to summon all of the townspeople. I want you to tie me to a tree. And then I want you to take an arrow out of my bag, and I want you to point this arrow at me and say, in the name of Allah, the Lord of the boy. If you do this, I will then be killed. And the king says, you promise, this is how you will be killed? And the young boy says, I promise. So the king, he calls all of the townspeople, and he ties the young boy to a tree. He takes an arrow out of the young boy's bag. He stands at a distance, and he says, in the name of Allah, the Lord of the boy. And he shoots the arrow, and it strikes him right in the temple. The young boy holds on to it for a moment, he falls, and he dies. And all of a sudden there's an uproar in the crowd. We believe in the Lord of the boy. We believe in the Lord of the boy. And the guards come back to the king and they tell him, everything that you were trying to stop has now taken place. All of these people have accepted Islam. They've accepted Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the king, he says, let us make an example of these people. We will give people an opportunity to renounce their faith. If they do not do so, they will be burnt alive. So he commands his men to start digging ditches and start building fires. And some of the narrations mention that it took a month to build these ditches and to light these fires to the level that would please the king. That's how large these fires were. And one by one, he took the townspeople and he gave them the chance. Renounce your faith or I burn you alive. And one by one, none of them would renounce their faith and they would be thrown into the fire and they would be burnt alive. Till a time comes where the only ones that are left are a mother with her newborn baby. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives the newborn baby the ability to speak. And the newborn baby says, "Oh my mother, be patient, for surely we are on the truth." The king asks her, "Do you renounce your faith?" She says, "No." The king takes her and throws her and her baby into the fire. And that is how the hadith and the story ends. I always feel uncomfortable narrating the story at the end, because I feel we've been conditioned into the thinking, you know, there always has to be a happy ending, where there has to be a superhero that comes and, you know, saves everyone and kills the king and destroys the king, and there has to be this great manifest victory. But that's not true in this story. This hadith ends with the mother and her baby being burnt alive, and all of the people from the town who accepted Islam and would not denounce their faith. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accept them as martyrs. Ameen. Now, how I would like to proceed the rest of tonight's session is in two folds. Number one is by asking you, what are the lessons that stick out from this story for you? And then I'll share with you the lessons that I have prepared for you guys, bi'idhnillahi ta'ala. So who's going to be the first person to share a lesson from this story? Bismillah. To always be patient. Allahu Akbar. I love it. Jazakallah khair. Thank you so much. Go ahead. Yes, you, young boy. To have faith in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Excellent. Okay. Excellent. Which other lessons can we derive from this story? Bismillah.
Nothing is possible except by the will of Allah.
Nothing is possible except by the will of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because you're a bit older, I'm going to ask you to explain why you said that and what you mean by that. Allahu Akbar. So he said this because the king was only able to kill him after he followed the rules of the boy who was close to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Excellent. Go ahead.
Well, I have 2 points.
2 points. Allahu Akbar.
1 point for when you said there always should be happy ending for this story. Some people would ask, where is Allah in this situation, right?
Yes.
That is normal question.
Yes.
But in Surah Al-Buruj, Allah said, why? So it means Allah was watching. So when you feel like you are in khilaf, Allah is seeing you. The other one, when you make a mistake, even, you know, those guards who made this bitch and throw those believers, Allah asked them, إِنَّ الَّذِينَ فَتُنُوا مُؤْمِنِينَ وَالْمُؤْمِنَاتِ ثُمَّ لَمْ يَتُوبُوا. Allah even asked them to make tawbah.
Allahu Akbar. Jazakallah khair. Thank you so much. Barakallahu feek. So the brother shared two amazing points. Point number one is that when you hear such stories of such atrocities, someone may ask, where is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala answered this in Surah Al-Buruj when he said that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is indeed a witness over all of these things. And from behind them, He is all-encompassing. From behind them, He is all-encompassing. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala was surely watching. And then number two, he mentioned that even though they did such evil and despicable acts, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala still calls them to make tawbah. He still calls them to make tawbah. So regardless of what type of sins you may have committed, the door for tawbah is always open. Beautiful lessons. What other? Bismillah. Allahu Akbar. History repeats itself. Excellent. And this is a reoccurring theme, that the believers will always be tested in their faith by tyrannical rulers. The believers will always be tested in their faith by tyrannical rulers. So history repeats itself. Let's get three more, inshallah, and then I'll share my lessons with you. Bismillah. Go ahead, one.
Sometimes you want to put effort to stop the spread of deen of Allah, but that would be a call to
the Prophet. Allahu Akbar. Jameel. Sometimes people will try to extinguish the light of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala by stop the efforts of da'wah and to put an end to the deen of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala uses those very things to spread the deen of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala uses those very things to spread the deen of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Excellent. Let's get two more, inshallah. One more from the sisters. One more lesson from the sisters, inshallah. I should pick on her? You keep pushing her and nudging her. Bismillah. You have something to share? The importance of dua. Excellent. I was waiting for someone to mention that. That the young boy, as he's going up the mountain, he's making dua. Right? So beautiful lesson over there. Who's going to have the final and last lesson? Final and last lesson. Bismillah. Go for it. Tell the truth. I love that. You should always tell the truth. Jazakumullah khairan. Tayyib. Let's start from the beginning of the story. Imam Muslim rahimahullah, he narrated this in his Sahih. So Sahih Muslim was compiled by Imam Muslim, but it was actually Imam An-Nawawi rahimahullah that put the chapter headings in Sahih Muslim. So those chapter headings inside Sahih Muslim were not put by Imam Muslim, they were actually put by Imam An-Nawawi. So Imam An-Nawawi, when he put the chapter heading for this hadith and all the subsequent hadith under this chapter, he calls it the book of Zuhud wa Raqa'iq, the book of heart softening and asceticism. Meaning that there's a very important theme that we are meant to extract from this, which is to soften our hearts towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and towards the deen of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So once you understand the objective that Imam An-Nawawi rahimahullah has put into place, we now want to start seeing how do we actually fulfill that objective. How do we actually fulfill that objective? So the first thing that we see is that as a whole, stories of the people of the past are mentioned to reaffirm our faith. So for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the stories of the previous prophets are mentioned to show the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that all of the prophets went through hardships, all of the prophets went through calamities, yet not a single one of them was let down by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Not a single one of them was abandoned by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala was always there for them in their darkest moments and granted them victory. So here the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is shown this through the Quran to reaffirm his faith. Whereas for the believers, they are told that you are told these stories to find solace in the fact that people before you were tested and people after you will be tested. Tests are inevitable. In Sahih al-Bukhari, Khabab ibn al-Arath radiallahu ta'ala anhu, he says, I came to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam complaining to him. And the context of this is in Mecca. So Sumayya radiallahu ta'ala anha has just been killed. The family of Ammar ibn Yasir, they've been made martyrs. The Sahaba are being persecuted. They're being openly whipped and lashed and mocked and ridiculed. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam himself is being mocked and ridiculed. So Khabab ibn al-Arath radiallahu ta'ala anhu, he basically says, Ya Rasulullah, when is enough enough? Like, how much more can we bear? We're already poor, some of us are already being killed, we haven't seen any form of victory yet. I know that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given you a dua that if you were to make it, it would be answered. And the dua that he's referring to is that every prophet is given a dua that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will answer immediately. That dua, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam has saved for the Day of Judgment when the Ummah needs it the most. So what does he tell Khabab ibn al-Arath? He says, Ya Khabab, how hasty are you? Where is your patience, Ya Khabab? The people before you, some of them were combed with iron combs till their skin was basically, ripped off of them. Others were sawed in half. You haven't seen any of that. Where is your patience, Ya Khabab? And I think this is a very, very important reminder, subhanAllah, that when you live very, very comfortable lives in safety and security that are blessings from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that we thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for and we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to increase us in those blessings, ameen. The consequence of that safety is that we don't want to deal with hardship. We don't want to deal with calamity. And what we need to remember is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us. أَحَسِبَ النَّاسُ أَن يُتْرَكُوا أَن يَقُولُوا آمَنَّا وَهُمْ لَا يُفْتَنُونَ. Does mankind think that they will be left to say we believe and not be tested? So you have to understand that as soon as you accept Islam and embrace Islam as a way of life, you will be tested. Part of it will be physically, part of it will be psychologically, part of it will be emotionally. Which brings us to point number two. What is the role of the magician in the kingdom? The magician is basically responsible for controlling all the people. He uses mind control tactics, he uses fortune telling, he uses other ways to basically suppress the people in the kingdom to keep believing that their king is their lord. Now, if you bring this to a modern day context, what is the equivalent of something like this that controls the minds of the people? One of the closest things that I can think of is the way that the media is controlled. The way that the media is controlled. You can have a very different reality on the ground as to what is actually reported in the media. Yarhamukallah. You can have a very different reality with what is actually happening on the ground. We saw this very blatantly and drastically in Palestine. You know, the hypocritical double standards that were portrayed. That, you know, if a Palestinian was killed, oh, they were killed in a conflict. And if an Israeli is killed, you know, a mass murdering terrorist out for vengeance with bloody teeth and, you know, angry faces is out to get them, right? And then minimizing the numbers of Palestinians that were killed and grossly exaggerating the number of Israelis that were killed. And not talking about how Palestine is basically an open-air prison, that these Palestinian people have no rights whatsoever. And this was a reoccurring theme, that the Israelis are justified in continuing their oppression because Israelis are constantly under threat and anything that they need to do to save themselves is justified. But anywhere else in the world, if that was done, the double standard would have been called out. Oh, you have to follow international law, except if you are Israel. Right? So we saw that double standard there. But I think a more recent incident, and this is, again, I'm going to give the disclaimer here, anything that I say is my own personal opinion and does not reflect the IISC. These are my own individual opinions. If you look at what happened in New Orleans just the other night, like the Bourbon Street attack that ended up killing 10 people, or I think even maybe more than that by now, this story is such a weird story. Like, this is an ex-military officer. In 2020, he was picked up for drunk driving. He's carrying an upside-down ISIS flag. A history of severe issues taking place in his life. And all of a sudden, you know, a few weeks before President Trump is meant to be inaugurated, he does this attack. Like every time there's a new, you know, inauguration for some president and they want to start using new powers from the state, some sort of terrorist attack happens. Like, do we not realize Daesh was pretty much defunct 2015 onwards? Yet these random people somehow still find their way and pledge allegiance, right? So there is something greater at play over here. And this is very important to look at, that you cannot blindly trust everything that you see in the media. You cannot blindly trust everything that you see in the media. And the media is one of the ways where people are led to believe certain things and are given inclinations for social standards, for social beliefs, for political beliefs, and much, much more than that. Which brings us to point number three. The inevitable reality of every human being. That you will come to your demise and you will come to an end. So the magician recognized this, and he knew that his life was coming to an end. And he had spent his life's work in learning this magic and controlling the people. And he said, I've worked so hard for all of this. How can I let it just die with me? So he tells the king that, look, I need you to find someone for me. And the king goes and finds this intelligent, hardworking boy. And there's 2 points over here. Number one, the role of legacy in your life. That as you grow older, your biological time clock starts kicking in. And it starts reminding you, what are the legacies that I'm leaving behind? How will I be remembered in this dunya? What is my contribution that I've made? But for the believer, We tweak it a little bit. What are the deeds that I want to present to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala when I meet Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? So that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is proud of me. And the smart person is the individual that starts preparing for this from now rather than when they get closer to death. So start thinking about what are the deeds that I'm going to be putting forth to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala so that He has mercy upon me and enters me into Jannah. And point two related to this is with the young boy. The king could have chosen anyone, but the king chose an intelligent, hard-working boy. This combination of natural intelligence and hard work and being hard-working and having a strong work ethic will take you very, very far in life. And it's a very, very sad thing, subhanAllah, for some of the young people in our community, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has made them intelligent. They're naturally very, very bright. But they don't have the work ethic. Just completely lazy. Playing video games, doing the absolute minimal to get by, just enough to survive, no ambitions in life. Let me just do whatever I can to get by. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given you a gift, this natural intelligence. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given you the ability to work hard. Make the most of it. Like as an ummah, if we want to see drastic change, that will only happen by those very people that have intelligence and are working hard, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given tawfiq. I've shared this lesson before and I'll share it again. If you look at the story of Sahih al-Bukhari, how does Sahih al-Bukhari come about? Imam al-Bukhari rahimahullah was one day in the halaqa of Ishaq ibn Rahawai, and Ishaq ibn Rahawai, he just says in passing, perhaps not thinking anything of it, he says, I wish someone would collect all of the authentic hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And this settled in the heart of Imam al-Bukhari. This settled in the heart of Imam al-Bukhari, and he made it his life mission. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had given him the intelligence, and now he worked hard to make this a reality. And subhanallah, look at the fruit of his labor today. Where not a khatib gets on the mimbar, not a teacher teaches, except that they're dependent upon the work of Imam al-Bukhari rahimahullah, because of intelligence and hard work and tawfiq from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given you intelligence, work on your work ethic. Work hard, do not be lazy. And see how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala opens so many doors for you. Which brings us to point number 4. This young boy now, he starts meeting a monk on his way. And he is impressed by the monk. And what is the monk focusing on? 2 things. Number 1, Tawheed, the oneness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And number 2, renouncing the dunya. And he saw this as very different than what the magician and the king were calling to. The king was calling to himself, and the king was calling to the luxuries of this dunya. The king is a king because he has a kingdom. This monk was calling to simplicity. Worship the one that created you. Worship the one that created everything around you. And this shows us that the beauty of the message in Islam is not in its philosophical constructs and philosophical arguments. It's in the simplicity of that we have no intermediaries between us and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The beauty of Islam is that you don't need material possessions to feel content at heart. Al-ghina, ghina nafs. Contentment is the contentment of the heart. Focus on being content in your heart, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will give you the dunya. But if you're constantly chasing the dunya to find your contentment, you will never find contentment, nor will you attain the dunya. Nor will you attain the dunya. And this is why the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam tells us that whoever makes their akhirah their priority, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will rectify their dunya and their akhirah. But whoever makes the dunya their priority will end up losing both. Whoever makes the dunya their priority will end up losing both. Which brings us to point number 5 now. The young boy ends up being late. And he gets beaten up by the magician. It's very fascinating that even though he gets beat up by the magician, he doesn't go and complain to his parents. He goes and he complains to the monk. Why the monk? And this shows us the responsibility that people of knowledge have in the community. The people of knowledge in the community are meant to be a safe space where we have, or the people of knowledge have, the best interests at heart for their congregants. So if someone comes and confides something with you, you can't share that publicly. If someone asks you for advice, you have to give them the best advice. If someone is asking for help, you have to give them that help. That is the role that comes with knowledge. And people find safety in knowledge that they will not find even in their own families, subhanAllah. So this shows us that with people of knowledge, they have a higher level of accountability. There is a higher level of accountability for people of knowledge, that they cannot abuse their authority or their power or take advantage of those that are underneath them. Which brings me to point number 2 over here. And this is where I want you guys to show me your level of jurisprudence and understanding. The monk tells the young boy that the next time you are late for your lesson with the magician, tell him your family made you late. Is that not straight up lying? This monk is meant to be a righteous man. He's calling to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He's telling the people to denounce the dunya, but here he tells the boy to straight up lie. How does that work? Who has an answer for me? Bismillah, go for it. Okay.
Like not to lie, but bend the truth.
Bend the truth. Okay. But I want you to tell me, because I love this answer, mashallah. But I want you to tell me why your answer is wrong.
Okay.
You don't know? Okay. So what our dear brother has stated, it's sort of like what Ibrahim alayhi salam did when he destroyed the idols. And when they asked him who destroyed the idols, he said, the big one destroyed the idols. And I said, it's a good start to our discussion and conversation, but it's not the correct answer. And the reason being, Ibrahim alayhi salam's clear mission was to prove the futility of their shirk. And eventually he made the truth known. That he was the one that destroyed the idols. Whereas this young boy, he is only doing it to avoid pain for himself. He just doesn't want to be beaten up by the magician. So there's a what they call qiyas ma'al-farq, that there's a lapse in the analogical deduction, but very good answer. I really appreciate that. Jazakum Allah khairan. Tayyib, do we have a second attempt? Bismillah. Can you repeat it, but louder? I couldn't hear what you said. So who doesn't have the knowledge of the unseen? To prove that the magician doesn't have the knowledge of the unseen. Allahu Akbar, Jameel. I did not even think of that. So that could be a possibility. That's not what's mentioned in the books of hadith. So he says that he wants to prove the futility of the magic of the magician. That had the magician known the unseen and could fortune tell, he would clearly know that it wasn't his family that made him late. Beautiful answer. I'm going to make note of that. And I'll accept it, but I'm still looking for something different. Sisters, bismillah. If the magician knew that, he would do what to the boy? Okay. But then why would the monk still tell him that though? That doesn't answer the question. Why would the monk say, if the magician asks you why you're late, tell him that your family made you late? Good attempt though. I love the fact that you're participating though. Jazakallah khair. Think about it and I'll come back to you inshallah. Bismillah. Muslims are allowed to lie in certain cases. Excellent. This was the second answer I was waiting for. So let's go with this. In certain cases, I'll come to you in a second. In certain cases, Muslims are allowed to lie. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says that lying is allowed in three situations. Number one, to rectify between two people. Number two, in times of war. And then number three, to like a spouses to one another to basically prevent their feelings from being hurt drastically, right? These are the three incidents that Prophet ﷺ in Sunnah Abi Dawud says that Muslims are allowed to lie. This young boy is not in either of these situations, but it's a very good answer. I'll take the last one over here and then I'll tell you the answer. Yeah, it doesn't answer the question though. But I appreciate the effort, right? Let me answer, because I know everyone's thinking now. I'll summarize this because I have more lessons to share, inshallah. If you look at the story of Nuh alayhi salam in the Quran, the family of Nuh alayhi salam, his wife and his son, basically refused to get onto the ark. And the son of Nuh alayhi salam calls him, come, join me on the ark, let me save you. And he just straight out refuses. And his son ends up dying. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala shows a conversation that Nuh alayhi salam has with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Where Nuh alayhi salam says, "Oh Allah, he is my son. How he is my son from my family. How could you let him die? How could you let this happen?" And what does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala say? "Innahu laysa min ahlik. Innahu amalun ghayru salih." That he is not from your family. He is an action of unrighteousness. What you derive from this is that the term ahl are those that you have familiarity with, common beliefs, common ethics, common grounds with. So here when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells Nuh alayhi salam that he's not from your family, he's saying that yes, you might have had a blood relation with him, that biologically he is your son, but he is not your family because you have no familiarity with him. Okay, so who is the family of Nuh alayhi salam? Those that followed Nuh alayhi salam are now his family. Those that followed Nuh alayhi salam are now his family. Similarly with the monk. The monk was the one that taught him Tawheed. And they share common beliefs now, common ethics, common values. So now the monk has become the young boy's family. The monk has become the young boy's family. So when we see this hadith, you may think that, you know, the monk is telling the boy to lie. But no, it's just we need a deeper level of knowledge of our own texts to understand what he's trying to achieve and what he's trying to do. So that's how we understand the story of the monk telling the boy, tell him that it is your family that made you late. Which brings us now to the incident of the beast. And someone may look at this portion of the story and says, you know what, it's a good thing for me to test my faith with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But let us understand what is happening over here and what is allowed and what is not allowed. So, from an Islamic perspective, you are allowed to ask for an increase in certainty. You are allowed to ask for an increase in certainty. So we see this in Ibrahim alayhi salam. Arini kayfa tuhyi al-mawta. Oh Allah, show me how you bring the death back to life. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala asks him, do you not believe? He says, no, of course I believe, O Allah, but I want my heart to feel settled. I want my heart to feel settled. So he's not coming from a place of doubt. He's coming from a place of conviction, looking for more certainty. Similarly, with this young boy, he has faith in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala already. How do we know this? The fact that he's calling out to Allah, right? So what he's looking for is more certainty. He's not approaching this from a place of doubt. Imam An-Nawawi rahimahullah, when he comments on this, he refers to this as an act which, while it is permissible, it is not a good act to do. It is not a good act to do, which is that, oh Allah, you know, show me a sign. Show me a sign. This is not a good thing to do, and it should only be done in very, very exceptional cases. So now, if an individual does have doubts about their faith, what are they meant to do? If an individual has doubts about their faith, two things. Number one, seek knowledge that will help counter those doubts. And number two, make dua that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala helps your heart be settled. Helps your heart be settled. Whereas the individual that already has faith and wants an increment in certainty, then both of these stories, Ibrahim alayhi salam and the story of this beast, they show us that if you reflect upon the signs of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that is what you need to be increased in your certainty. And the signs that exist are already plenty and many that you need to ask for more signs from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Last point related to this is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent all of the people of the prophets major signs. Yet it did not cause them to accept their faith. Right? The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was sent to the Quran. They saw the moon split. Musa alayhi salam had, you know, so many multiple signs that came. Isa alayhi salam is curing the blind and healing the sick by the will of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. None of these signs caused people to believe. So you have to understand that faith is not a matter of seeing signs. Faith is not even a matter of logical arguments. Faith is submitting first to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and asking for guidance and being open to the guidance that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sends you. If the heart is not receptive to guidance and is not sincere to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, no matter what is shown, it will never be enough. It will never be enough. And this is where we always have to remember that adage, you cannot help people that are not willing to help themselves. You cannot help people that are not willing to help themselves. Which brings us to point number six, which brings us to point number six, which is the king's usage. Point number six is with regards to the young boy and his understanding of Tawheed. And I want to speak about this for our day and age. When he starts healing the sick, and people say, we've heard that you can cure the sick and you can cure the blind, what does he always respond with? He always responds with, it is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that heals the sick and cures the blind. Meaning that we attribute all good to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now, how does this manifest itself in our day and age? You'll see Muslims saying, fingers crossed. You know, fingers crossed, inshallah, good things will happen. Or, knock on wood, inshallah, good things will happen. Or, you know what other, four-leaf clovers, or a rabbit's foot, or all other sorts of weird things that people do. But more importantly, I'm concerned about the things that we say. That we don't realize that the things that we say are antithetical to actual tawheed. That if you believe that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has all power and all control and all good is from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, does it really make a difference if your fingers are crossed? In fact, if you look at the history of it, it comes from the cross in Christianity. That, you know, you believe in the cross, thus is a good omen for you. Right? Or what other statements do people use? Because before I came to lecture, I had like four or five of them in my head. I just can't remember them now. What else do people say, like fingers crossed? Similar example, right? So what else do people use instead of like fingers crossed? Sorry? Something like that? I don't know what that is. Bismillah, go ahead. Yes, so they're very superstitious with regards to going under a ladder, right? If you grow under a ladder, something bad is going to happen. Or if you step on a crack, what happens? It breaks your mother's back, right? So these are all superstitions. But I'm thinking things that people do to bring about hope and positivity and optimism for themselves. So you say fingers crossed when the stars align, right? These are all futile shirki statements. These are all futile shirki statements. So believers should not be using them. Our optimism and our hope is in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala alone and not anyone else. And at the same time, people should not think, you know what, these are only figures of speech. They're not figures of speech. They actually come from distorted beliefs. They actually come from very distorted beliefs that don't recognize Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as the ultimate creator and sustainer. So this young boy teaches us a very valuable lesson with regards to attributing all good to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and finding hope in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Which brings us to point number seven. Once the king finds out that what has been going on, what does he start doing? He starts punishing and persecuting. He starts punishing and persecuting. So he starts off by lashing his right-hand man, lashing the young boy, eventually killing the monk, eventually killing his right-hand man, and then killing all of the people of the ditch. This shows us that people of tyranny only know one language, which is violence. And this is why in our day and age, tyrannical rulers will use all forms of violence. Like, can you fathom that after our lifetime, they've already used an atomic bomb to nuke a whole country, man. Like, that's already happened. We have, you know, dictators that have used, you know, phosphorus bombs on their own people. That they use acid on their own people. They drown and burn their own people. We see again in Philistine, now we have, see babies dying of being frozen to death. All tyrannical rulers know is violence. And this is not the deen of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. In fact, it is one of the greatest crimes in Islam. بِأَيِّ ذَنْبٍ قُتِلَتْ. That for what sin was this person killed? You're not allowed to indiscriminately, unjustly take people's lives. But that is the unfortunate reality. That is the unfortunate reality. But here we learn a very, very valuable lesson. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will not allow these tyrannical rulers to get away. How do we know that? Because in this story, how does he burn, or how does he kill the Ashabul Ukhdud? He burns them alive. And then what does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tell us in Surah Al-Buruj? إِنَّ الَّذِينَ فَتَنُوا الْمُؤْمِنِينَ وَالْمُؤْمِنَاتِ ثُمَّ لَمْ يَتُوبُوا فَلَهُمْ عَذَابُ جَهَنَّمْ وَلَهُمْ عَذَابُ الْحَرِيقِ. that those people that test and try the believers and do not repent to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, not only will they have the punishment of Jahannam, but they're going to have a blazing fire awaiting them. Which is this reoccurring sunnah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that the way you treat the creation is the way the Creator will treat you. If you're merciful with the creation, the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will be showed to you. But if you're evil and killing with the creation, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will treat you the exact same way. 7b, which brings us to the point that why does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala allow these incidents to happen? Like, what are we meant to learn from this? What we're meant to learn from this is that there's only two destinations in the afterlife, Jannah and Jahannam, and there is no third. The people of Jannah will be justified in the ranks of Jannah based upon the deeds that they did. So entrance into Jannah is based upon the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But your rank is Jannah is based upon the deeds that you did. Now the exact opposite of this is Jahannam. Entrance into Jahannam is because you've been devoid of the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because you showed no acts of mercy in this life. Which leads us to your level in Jahannam will be based upon the sins that you did. But human nature is that we will always complain. We'll always try to negotiate. Oh, I don't deserve this punishment. Oh, I don't deserve this hardship. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala allows them to continue in their evil ways so that their punishment will be justified to them in the hereafter. So they will be shown the record. You killed X, Y, and Z people in such manner. Now you're going to experience the exact same thing. And the greatest crime that they commit is shirk with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala creates you upon the fitrah, He naturally instilled this concept of seeking the truth out in you, yet time and time again you rejected it and you turned an eye away from it, and thus the everlasting component is in the shirk, where the specific punishment is from the deeds that they committed. Which brings us to point number 8, which is the young boy. The young boy, subhanAllah, is an ayah from the ayat of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. How he embraced at a very, very young age that he has a greater purpose and mission in life, even though he has human emotions. So you see the very first two times when he's taken up the mountain and when he's taken onto the ship, very, very afraid, very, very scared. He makes dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, which is point number 9. Yet when it comes to, you know what? I now have to embrace the fact that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created me for something greater, where the people will follow me if I just show them this example that I'm no longer afraid and that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is my true Lord. So he does exactly what Ibrahim alayhi salam did. He teaches the king how to kill him on the condition that everyone is present, and he utters those very words that in the name of Allah, the Lord of the boy. Allahu Akbar. The king, he says the words on his tongue. He sees the impact of these statements in his action, that he's finally able to kill the boy. That was not enough for him to have humility and to submit himself to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But he doubles down. So the king goes in one direction, and the young boy now becomes a martyr. The young boy becomes a martyr for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That leads to all of these people accepting Islam. Which brings us back to our reality. What happened in Palestine, without a shadow of a doubt, if we had the ability to stop it, we should have stopped it. Yet Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala shows us, and even in this evil and in these atrocities, good can come out of it. From the number of people that are accepting Islam, from the number of people that are reading the Quran, from the number of people that are now recognizing the double standards and the hypocrisy, not only in our governments, but also in the media. All of this was a result of what happened in Palestine. And similarly, this young boy was the awakening for the people, that the king was able to kill him because he said, in the name of Allah, the Lord of the boy, all of the people ended up accepting Islam because they recognized the truth. Which shows us that for the vast majority of people, we shouldn't have a pessimistic view. Oh, these people will never accept Islam. No, that's not true. We never know who Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has chosen Islam for and will eventually end up accepting Islam. Like, I'm thinking of specific names right now in my head. Like, I'm not saying these are ideal Muslims by any means, that these are role models. But if you look at someone like Andrew Tate, Like 5 years ago, you would never think that this person would accept Islam. If you look at someone like Mike Tyson, if you look at him throughout his career, you would never think someone like him would accept Islam. You look at, you know, other people, there's a variety of people that have accepted Islam, you know, post-conflict, or post-genocide rather, I should say, to correct the terminology. And this is from the fadl of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, so we never get to dictate who's eligible for Islam and who isn't. We celebrate everyone that accepts Islam, have realistic expectations from them, and make dua that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala keeps them steadfast. Which brings us to point number 9. The importance of dua. You will be in situations in life where you have no physical control. You can physically not control the outcome. You have been surrounded by people that just want you to die. And it is in those moments when you feel alone and you know that you cannot depend upon yourself or other creation, that your sincerity becomes the most sincere. Your relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala becomes the strongest. And this is one of the greatest blessings of trials, is that it purifies your sincerity to its purest level. The greater the trial, the greater the submission, the greater the purity of the sincerity. So pure that when this young boy called out to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala answered. Right? وَاتَّقِ دَعْوَةِ الْمَظْلُومِ فَإِنَّا لَيْسَ بَيْنَهُ وَبَيْنَ اللَّهِ حِجَابٍ. Fear the da'wah or the du'a of the oppressed, because there is no barrier between that and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So who can remind me, what is the du'a the young boy made? As he's going up the mountain, as he's getting onto the ship, what is the du'a the young boy is making, inshallah? Bismillah, go ahead, give it a shot. You can do it in English or Arabic, whatever is easier for you. Ahsanti, very good. Allahumma ikfinihim bimashiat. Oh Allah, suffice them from me in any way that you please. Like, it's not the most eloquent of dua, right? It's not some eloquent dua that he's making, but it's a dua that you realize coming from a place of desperation. I don't know how to make this more eloquent, but I'm about to die. I'm about to be thrown off a mountain. I'm about to be thrown off of a ship. Oh Allah, I need you to intervene right now and save me, because there's no one that can save me other than you. And this is how you have to understand your relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, for the most part, has given you rules in life. Follow those rules, and you will coast through life for the most part. But there will be moments in life that you recognize are beyond your control and you can't do anything. And when you call out to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala at those moments, He will always be there for you. Ibrahim alayhi salam when he's thrown into the fire, Musa alayhi salam when he's, you know, he has his front to the river and his back to Fir'aun and his army, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala always intervenes. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will always help at those times. And you have to call out to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala at those times. Which brings me to the last point, point number 10. And this is what we'll conclude with, inshallah. This concept of happy endings. We have to get it out of our heads that those happy endings will be in this life. إِنَّ الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا وَعَمِلُوا الصَّالِحَاتِ لَهُمْ جَنَّاتٌ تَجْرِي مِنْ تَحْتِهَا الْأَنْهَارِ ذَلِكَ الْفَوْزُ الْكَبِيرُ. That those that believe and do righteous deeds, they will have gardens underneath which rivers flow. That is the greatest of victories. That is the greatest of victories. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَمَنْ زُحْزِحَ عَنِ النَّارِ وَأُدْخِلَ الْجَنَّةِ فَقَدْ فَاسَ. That whoever is saved from the hellfire and entered into Jannah, they are the truly victorious. So it's great that we have superhero stories and people come and they take down tyrannical rulers and we save the oppressed people. It'll happen from time to time. But ultimate justice cannot take place except in the hereafter. And that is why people of tyranny, they will get away from it in this life. They will escape scot-free in this life, and they should. Because no punishment they receive in this life is ever enough for them. The only thing that will be enough for them and will bring true justice is the punishment of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the court of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So we have to remember that the ultimate happy ending is in the hereafter. And 10b is that we never remember this tyrannical king. No one ever speaks of him about himself, about how powerful he was, how great he was, how much money or wealth he had. But we worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala by speaking about those believers that were burnt alive. We worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala by reciting Suratul Buruj. For that very reason, we see that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala humiliates the oppressors and the tyrannical people, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala honors the believers and the martyrs. And this is why the people of Philistine, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala help them and grant them ease, and all of the Ummah of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, ameen. There's nothing that we can do that will restore their dignity. There's nothing that we can do that will restore their legacy. There's nothing that we can restore that can bring about justice to them. That's only going to happen in the hereafter. What we find solace and suffice in is that our deceased are in Jannah as shuhada, insha'Allah, and their deceased are in the hellfire. Their deceased are in the hellfire, rotting away, awaiting a punishment that is going to be everlasting. That is where that happy ending is. And these are just some of the lessons that we can derive from this story. Wallahu ta'ala alam, wa sallallahu wa sallam, wa baraka ala nabiyyina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam. I'll open up the floor for three questions and we'll call it a night, inshallah. If anyone has questions, bismillah, go ahead. Yeah, go ahead. Yes, you.
What do you mean by beast destroyed? Some people say it's a lion, some people think it's an elephant.
What is the beast in the story? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. It just mentions daba. So a daba could just be a massive beast. It could be a large bear, it could be a large lion, it could be a large ox, it could be a variety of different things. But what we do know is that human beings were not able to move it by themselves. Very good question. Jazakallah khair. Bismillah, go ahead. What is the difference between ذَلِكَ الْفَوْزُ الْكَبِيرُ and ذَلِكَ هُوَ الْفَوْزُ الْكَبِيرُ? So, ذَلِكَ الْفَوْزُ الْكَبِيرُ, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is speaking in generalities, that being entered into Jannah, that is ذَلِكَ الْفَوْزُ الْكَبِيرُ. Whereas for what you are mentioning, I don't know the specific context of it off the top of my head, but from what I can understand of it, there's a specific thing that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is mentioning that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants to point it out. That is why he adds huwa, meaning it. That is the great manifest victory, that specific thing that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is referring to, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. Final and last question. Bismillah.
Of the overall story,
yeah. Very good. I love the point that you're pointing this out. So the brother's question is that from a layman's perspective of this story, where is the help of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in this story? Right? And this is where I will reiterate the point. You cannot restrict the help and victory of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to the life of this world alone in the fashion that you expect it. Because two things are very, very evident. Number one, that these people are inshallah being entered into Jannah, and this is the way that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala chose for them. But number two, that their story is such a great story of success, that is why we continue to tell it. That is how we find patience in our trials. That is how we forbear the atrocities of the world and the tyrannical people that are in it. Right? So you have to get out of the molded construct of what victory and help looks like. Right? All of those people died, yet the deen of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala remained. Right? And that is a beautiful point within of itself. Whereas that king and, you know, the people that followed him, they're nowhere to be mentioned. No one remembers them anymore. No one knows what way of life they had other than worshipping their own selves. So I think we have to get out of this mold of restricting our understanding of success and victory to this life alone, and looking at spiritual elements of success that we find solace in their story, that we're motivated by their story, we're more patient as a result of the story. And then number two, that the ultimate success is to be in Jannah. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make us from its people. Allahumma ameen. Taib. concluding dua and then announcement. Subhanakallahumma bihamdik, ashhadu la ilaha illa anta, astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk. So that concludes the halaqa. Announcement for next week. Next week's story night is on the story of Mughith and Barira. And this is a story that's mentioned in multiple books of hadith. But for me, this is the ultimate story of heartbreak, where Mughith was married to Barira, and Barira didn't want to be married to Mughith anymore. And Mughith chases her around Medina, saying, take me back. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he turns to his uncle Abbas, and he says, Ya Abbas, are you not amazed by the love that Mughith has for Barira? And are you not amazed by the level of detestment that Barira has for Mughith? So we look at how, at the time of the Prophet ﷺ, how they dealt with community drama, and how the Prophet ﷺ helped them, you know, quote unquote, reconcile or find the conclusions that they wanted. So it's a very fascinating story that isn't discussed enough. So inshallah, please do try to attend next week, 7:30 after Salatul Isha, the story of Mughith and Barira. A story of heartbreak at the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Jazakumullah khairan. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Barakallahu fiik. I have one question.